And grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what an incredible event, the transfiguration of our Lord, and a picture maybe to try and depict what that event must have looked like for Peter, James, and John. And remember, when they came down from the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone of this experience until after Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so I'd like us to go to Peter's account in his second letter, as we heard the epistle a moment ago read, where Peter reflects back on this amazing event and gives us some great perspective of the application of what they experienced and what we also experience through the eyes of faith. And so I take you again to the epistle reading, and we hear this testimony of Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. Have you ever thought what that voice sounded like? Wow. Someday maybe we'll know. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we focus in on these words this morning. Well, we heard it in the gospel account, the actual historical event, as Jesus led Peter, James, and John up this mountain, and there before their eyes they saw their Lord, who was in the state of humiliation for most of the time, revealing the glory that was also part of his character, his divine nature, and they were allowed for a moment to see a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. Can you imagine? And then seeing Moses and Elijah standing there, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus standing there as the fulfillment of all that God had prophesied in the Old Testament, and then to hear that voice from heaven. Wow. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then Peter makes the statement this morning to us in his epistle, "We were eyewitnesses." And you know, this word eyewitness, this form from the Greek, is only used in this one place in all of Scripture. And it's a word it's like eyewitness on steroids. It's just a word that really impresses that this was an amazing event. It was a very unique event. And we were privy to be eyewitnesses to this, to see it with our own eyes, to hear it with our own ears. And so this morning, though, we focus upon the Word, as Jesus refers to himself as the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, as we hear in John's Gospel. So the Word in the flesh and in writing, because we are blessed to know Jesus, who is the Word, and we are blessed to have the written Word of God. And so we celebrate the Word this morning on this Sunday of Transfiguration. Now, as God reveals his Son in Scripture, certainly there's no doubt among most in the world of all time that Jesus was truly man. Most people will acknowledge that he was a great teacher, a great rabbi. He was definitely a historical person in the history of the world. There's tons of writings regarding Jesus. And so most people, and even people of other religions, accept and acknowledge that. Even the religion of Islam will openly admit that Jesus was true man, that he did live upon the face of the earth. But here's where it changes, is when we get into the realm of acknowledging and confessing, as we do, that Jesus also is true God. That's where the rest of the world falls off the cliff. And it's only the Christian church, it's only the true body of believers that will acknowledge this reality about Jesus, that he is not only true God, but he is also not only true man, but he is also true and fully God. And this takes us back to the chapter before in Matthew 16. And you may want to read that today sometime just to get some context of the gospel account this morning. But in chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples who others are saying that he is. And then he goes on from that discussion to asking them point blank, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter makes his great confession, and it's in verses 15 through 17. You see it on the screen. But Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter acknowledges in his bold confession that Jesus truly is God. And then here's what Jesus says to Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus' point is we cannot come to faith, we cannot come to acknowledge Jesus Christ to be true God apart from God's intervention in our lives. And we are blessed that he has intervened in our lives through the written word, through hearing the word, through the waters of baptism. God has come into you and me, and he's totally changed our hearts. And we now, too, are blessed and honored to confess Jesus Christ as he is, to be fully man and fully God. What a confession Peter made. And we are blessed to make the very same confession. You know, it's interesting, Satan knew exactly who Jesus is, and yet Satan tempted Jesus on this very note. And you go to Matthew chapter 4, remember when Jesus went out in the wilderness, and Satan confronted Jesus with severe temptation? And it's interesting how Satan confronts Jesus. It's on this very issue of whether Jesus is really true God or not. And so when we go to Matthew 4, verses 3 to 6, we find that Satan approaches Jesus and he says, "If you are the Son of God." Isn't that interesting? He knows fully who Jesus is. But he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And then a little later, he confronts Jesus again. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple." And so we see the master deceiver trying to create doubt, or at least to get Jesus as true man, to abuse his position as true God in the whole mission that Jesus came to fulfill. But that ought to get our attention. If Satan would go after the very one who is the Son of God and try to question that, what do you think he does with you and me? And we are toast if we think we can stand up to Satan by our own power and strength. The apostles, imagine what they were going through as they followed their Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly they saw the miracles that Jesus performed, and there was great evidence that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. And yet They also saw other times when it looked like, wow, Jesus, if you're really God, you could take control of this situation. And all these people that are mocking you like the Pharisees, you could destroy them on the spot. And yet you're suffering through this. And many times there were doubts that rose up in the apostles' minds. In fact, in chapter 16 again, 6 days before Peter was blessed to see his Lord glorified, Jesus talked about that he was going to be crucified, that he would die. And remember, Peter took Jesus aside and said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. That's just not in our plan. And then remember what Jesus said to Satan, or to Peter? I just gave it away. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And so we see the battle that was going on among the apostles, those closest to Jesus. But I would imagine that you and I go through those battles as well. I know that I do. Those doubts begin to crop up in our lives, and maybe it's through circumstances that we're going through. Maybe it's we're straying a little bit from being active in the Word of God, and we're being bombarded with communication that would be contrary to God's truth, and we can find ourselves going down a path of doubt. And Satan's right there. Oh, if. He loves to throw that word, if, into our face. And it's important that we be aware of that. But look what happens 6 days later with Peter. Oh, Jesus, he is so compassionate and gracious that after what he had so sternly said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, now he invites Peter along with James and John to be eyewitnesses. And boy, Jesus filled their senses, didn't he? Because as Peter writes, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne by him, to him by the majestic glory, they were having all of their senses being fed by God, and especially their eyes. They were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus transform before their very eyes. And so bright, brighter than the sun, can you imagine? And his clothing so brilliant and white. They saw his glory. But then Peter also emphasizes they heard. They heard the honor that was bestowed upon Jesus. And think how comforting that must have been for Jesus as true man. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Remember another time that we hear the voice from our Heavenly Father speaking virtually those same words? It was when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry. And now, as that public ministry is drawing to a close, the cross is soon coming. The voice from heaven is heard again, and our Heavenly Father affirming his Son. And there's Moses and Elijah standing there affirming God's Son. Now think of how empowering that must have been for Peter and James and John to witness that. They were eyewitnesses. So Jesus cleared up any doubt at that moment, whether he was truly God or not, because he clearly revealed it to them. The evidence was there. It couldn't be missed by them. And what does Peter want to do? And probably James and John too. Hey, let's just live up here. Let's, you know, Jesus, we're going to make a tent for you. We're going to make one for Moses and for Elijah. Life is good. We don't want to leave this. This is awesome. This is incredible. And then what happens? Jesus says, well, it's time to go. And they go back down the mountain. But you see, the glory that they experienced in that amazing event would not be possible without Jesus' journey to the cross. And so they had to come down from the mountain. Jesus had to come down from the mountain in God's divine plan to make that journey to the cross. And what a brutal journey that is for Jesus. But imagine Peter, James, and John, and through Lent, we'll reflect upon those events. And so in the church here, we go through a similar pattern. We're on this high today. It's like, wow, here's the Lord in all of His glory before us also. But then on Ash Wednesday, the mood totally changes. And we go through this very somber season. We need encouragement too. You know, in our culture today and within the Christian church today, there's a lot of false theology out there about prosperity theology. And the premise is, if your faith is strong enough, whatever you're suffering from, it'll go away. It'll cease to be because you're a child of God now. You've got God dwelling within you, and there's no way that disease or anything can have any power over you. But there's Satan at work again. It's like Satan trying to convince us, oh yeah, if we're a child of faith, if we're one of Jesus' precious little lambs, then we can avoid the cross. We can avoid suffering. We can stay up on the mountain. The moment we come to faith, we can build our tent, we can be in glory, and that's where we're going to be for eternity. But that's not what God's Word says. And it's very evident here this morning as we follow that gospel account. They come back down. By whose directive? It's by Jesus. They come back down that mountain. And Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew that Peter would deny Him three times. He knew what the disciples would go through. He knew that John would be exiled to the island of Patmos. And tradition holds that all of the apostles, other than John, who went into exile, and of course Judas taking his own life, but all the other apostles died as martyrs. It was not a prosperity journey on earth. And believe me, their faith was very strong. But they suffered dearly because of that faith. And so you and I should not be surprised that we too suffer. Now you may think, well, yeah, but we weren't there. I mean, if we were there and we were in that picture and Jesus was standing there visibly before us, boy, this journey for us would be so much easier. But then listen, Peter writes something that just jumps off the page for me this morning, and I hope it does for you too. So he's one that witnessed all this, that eyewitness on steroids. And then he goes on to say this, and we have something more sure. Did you catch that? We have something more sure, even more sure than what we witnessed there. And what is it? The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. Isn't that interesting? So Peter puts the written word of God not only on equal par with this experience that they had, but even the written word is more sure. Why? Because the written word is God's word. It wasn't man's idea. It wasn't clever fables and myths and all those kinds of things, but it's God-inspired. It is His prophetic word. And the only word in written form at that time was the Old Testament. So Peter referring at that time to the Old Testament and confirming that it is the Word of God. And so every experience and revelation that was given to the apostles, it had to be checked with the Word of God, the written Word of God. And if what they thought they experienced was contrary to the written Word of God, then truth cannot contradict itself. It's the written Word that holds up and stands as God promises forever. And guess what? You and I, we have the written Word, right? We got it. It's here. And so God is saying that this even is at a higher level than having an experience like that in its power in our lives. And so we don't have to imagine, you know, well, what would it be like if we were there? And boy, wouldn't have that been much more powerful for us? And Jesus says, no, the written word is the most powerful. And you have it. God has preserved it for us. And, you know, it's interesting, when Jesus speaks of the Word, the Old Testament, he reveals very clearly that it's very Christ-centered. It's all about him. That is the focus of the Old Testament. I think a lot of people, when they read the Old Testament, they totally lose sight of the meaning because they fail to see Jesus all over the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus, remember after he rose from the dead, the two disciples were downcast. They didn't think Jesus rose from the dead. They left Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus. And then, somebody shows up and walks with them. And that somebody is Jesus. And then we hear, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, there's the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now think about what Jesus is doing there. He's the Word in the flesh. He could have said anything, and it's the Word of God, but Jesus went back to the written Word that we are blessed to have still in our hands today. It shows how Jesus holds up his own written Word and the value it is. It is the Word of life. And then in Luke chapter 24, later in verse 44, now all the disciples are back together in Jerusalem and contemplating all these events that have happened, the testimony of Jesus being alive. And Jesus appears to them, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." And then look at this, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, Jesus clearly revealing that the Old Testament is Christ-centered. And then what does Peter say? "You will do well to pay attention to it." Meaning you will do well to pay attention to the Word of God. I don't know about you, but that certainly gets my attention this morning, that God's saying, you know, don't have this collecting dust on a shelf, but be in this every day. Because when you open the Word and begin to read, it's God speaking directly to your heart. And it's absolutely trustworthy. It serves as a lamp, Peter says, as you would to a lamp shining in a dark place. If you were stumbling around in the dark and suddenly there's a lamp, you'd probably go to the light, right? The lamp would lead you through the darkness of that room. And as we've discussed before, the Word of God is a lamp. And it guides us. It's our compass. And until, Peter says, the day dawns, and I love it, the morning star rises in your heart. The day dawns, judgment day, when the Lord returns, and the morning star is a reference to Christ, other places in Scripture, and here as well, when Christ will return. And guess what? We're all going to see this. We're all going to see this scene, because when Christ returns, he's coming in all of his glory. And we will be blessed not to be afraid and terrified and hiding under the rocks and trying to flee from him, but we will see the Lord with our physical eyes in glory, and we will dwell with him for eternity. Boy, that's an encouragement, isn't it? It's an encouragement as we make our own journeys on this earth, And maintaining that faith that the Lord has entrusted to us can be a great battle at times. We can't do it by our own power and strength. But through these means of grace, the Lord's Supper, through his Word, he continues to nurture us and strengthen us. And we need that ongoing. And Satan still tries to, you know, he wants us to doubt. He wants us to get away from what empowers us to believe and guards our faith through all the busyness and activity of the world. But God says what? But to be in the Word. To be in the Word ongoing. And so we are eyewitnesses through faith now. But one day we'll see the Lord with our own physical eyes. We have the Word. Have you ever thought how unique the Bible is in closing? In its unity, 40 men wrote the Bible through a period of 1,600 years, and there's 66 books in the Bible, and there's no contradictions. That's miraculous, right? If nothing else can convince you that this was inspired, just think about that. If we strategize now and said, oh yeah, we're just going to kind of put it out there and then come back in 1,600 years, do you think we would have a message that is consistent without contradiction? It'd be all over the place, wouldn't it? But it's incredible what God has done. And we are blessed to have it in the Holy Bible. There's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. And all of those have been fulfilled with the exception of Jesus returning. That's the only major event that still remains unfulfilled. Do you think it's going to happen? Everything else has. Absolutely. Because God is trustworthy. And then I think about its preservation. Started out with scribes writing on papyri, and that paper was very cheap and it would rot away very quickly. So scribes, it was their career. They would meticulously copy onto new paper, knowing that that would deteriorate soon, and it was just an ongoing process. And through all of that, God preserved His Word that there is no contradiction. And then we come to the printing press, Xerox machines, word processing, all kinds of ways of producing Bibles, and yet the Word remains the same throughout the centuries. An incredible gift from God. So that you and I can be eyewitnesses through faith and knowing what is to come in the future. And one day we're going to be there with Peter and James and John, Moses and Elijah. Be a pretty neat crowd to hang out with, won't it? Well, God bless you and me. As He guards our faith now, and as we look forward with anticipation to seeing Jesus in His glory, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep our hearts and minds always in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.